title of our message this morning is The Church's First Steps, Part 4. And we've been looking at Acts 2:42 now for about the last month, about the last 4 weeks, taking time to look at Acts 2:42 because Acts 2:42 is very foundational to the book of Acts. If you remember, we've been talking in our series we're doing right now is You Must Have Been a Beautiful Baby. We're looking at this newborn, what we call sometimes the infant church. And we see, as we've been studying, how this church is now beginning to grow. And the point we're at now in Acts chapter 2, the church was born earlier in the chapter. And now, as the church begins to grow, we've come into this latter portion of chapter 2. And especially here at verse 42, we see that now the church in its daily activities, you could say the church now, this infant newborn church, is beginning to walk. And so that's what we're looking at now. And in doing so, it takes simple steps. A baby, before a baby can learn to run, it's got to learn to walk first. And that's what we're seeing in Acts 2:42. The church was very faithful, very devoted. And it tells us in Acts 2:42 that they continually and that they were steadfast, or your Bible may say they devoted themselves to four simple principles, four simple steps that they made sure that they took every single day, which as you read the rest of the book of Acts is the result of Acts 2:42. And so after the church begins to walk very simply in these four steps, doing the simple things, the basic things in the beginning, then we see the church actually turns the world upside down and learns to run, takes the gospel to all the world. And that's where we're going in the book of Acts. So if you would, let's read Acts 2:42 again. And by this week, we should all know it by heart. In Acts 2:42, it says, "And they continued steadfastly." Or your Bible, your translation may say they continually devoted themselves to, which I like that translation. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, number one, number two, fellowship, number three, breaking of bread, and number four, in prayers. We're going to look at this idea today of prayer. What does it mean to be devoted to prayer? It's interesting because it's actually recorded three times in the book of Acts alone that the apostles in the early church devoted themselves to prayer. It's something we see over and over that they made sure that they took time to do, was to pray. We see it once here in Acts 2:42, and then again in Acts 1:14, earlier when they were waiting on the Holy Spirit, they came together in unity and one accord, praying and waiting for the Holy Spirit to descend upon them as Jesus promised. And then again in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, we see the apostles devoted themselves to prayer. The only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them to do was to cast out demons, right? Was to preach great. No, it was to pray. In fact, the great preacher D.L. Moody said this, "I'd rather be able to pray than to be a great preacher. Jesus Christ never taught his disciples how to preach, but only how to pray." And so we too, as New Testament believers, some 2,000 years later, we're commanded in other places of the New Testament to devote ourselves to prayer just as the early church did. Not only is Acts and Acts 2:42 our pattern for how we should be conducting the church, the things we should be involved in, the simple steps we should be taking, but also elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told to be devoted to prayer. In fact, you may want to write these down. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Paul giving a list of the things that the body of Christ and each one of us as different members ought to be doing. He says in verse 12, devote yourselves to prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Colossians 4:2, Paul said, devote yourselves to prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. See any emphasis here? We're to be a praying church. John R. Rice once said this, "The Bible does not say that we should preach all the time, but it does say we should pray all the time." Several years ago, Newsweek conducted a survey on people's prayer beliefs and habits and discovered that it was a very high percentage. Now listen to this. 87% of the people surveyed believed that God answered prayer. Not only that, but here's the staggering thing. 54% of that 87% that they believe God answers prayer, 54% actually do it every day. And that breaks down on a daily basis. 25% of the people of that 54 pray once a day. And 29%, or less than a third of the people surveyed, pray more than once a day. It's been said this way, 7 days without prayer makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. Even Jesus himself, how many times did he break away from the multitudes, break away from the crowds, break away even from his disciples to go pray, spend time with the Father, get rejuvenated. Now let's look at this whole idea of prayers. It says they devoted themselves. Now your Bible may say to prayer. If you have the New American Standard, it says that. Some of your Bibles may say and prayers or prayer. Now in the New King James Version, which I read to you, it says in prayers, plural. The interesting thing is this phrase or this idea of prayer here in Acts 2:42 is actually in the Greek, in the prayers. They continued steadfastly in the prayers. Into what prayers? What kind of prayers? God is great, God is good, now we thank you for our food. Amen. You know, now I laid my head down to sleep. I pray the Lord of my soul to keep. I mean, what kind of in the prayers did they pray? What's interesting because number one, the simple understanding of this phrase in the prayers is actually talking about the customary Jewish prayers. Remember, at this time, the church, it's Jewish. These were Jewish people. Their eyes have been opened and have accepted Messiah, Jesus Christ, this one that they have crucified, which we've seen that over and over as they begin to preach, whom you crucified, they say. They follow him. Later, they'll be known in Antioch as Christians. Right now, they're just Jews that follow Jesus. Or you could say they're Jews for Jesus. So it's interesting because as we look at these guys, the disciples, just because they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't cease somehow to be Jewish. They were still Jews. Now, I want you to understand this. At that time in Jerusalem, when the gospel was preached the first time here in Acts chapter 2, there was a great division. Remember the people that, as Peter preached the word, they were cut to the heart. What must we do? Well, not everybody said, what must we do? Some didn't want to follow Christ, didn't want to hear the message. And we're going to see that as we go throughout the book of Acts. So some believed in Jesus as the Messiah, some didn't. And the interesting thing about that is this. Some Jews in Jerusalem at that time practiced Judaism in spite of Jesus. It doesn't matter to me what the prophets have prophesied. It doesn't matter that all the things in the law talk about Jesus. It doesn't matter that Jesus came and said, I have come to fulfill the law. All that was written in the prophets and in the Psalms, Jesus said, was written about me. And so they're like, we don't care. We've got our religion. You know what I'm saying? But the disciples, being Jewish, they practiced their Judaism in light of Jesus. It's very important. They saw what we see. When they go back and read Genesis, they see Jesus as the seed that was promised. When they go into the book of Exodus, they saw Jesus as the tabernacle. When you come into the Psalms, they saw him as the Psalms speak about him on the cross and that he would raise from the dead and all these things. When they look at the prophets, they would see that this is the one the prophets talked about. This is him. And so to the Jews now, in their practicing their Judaism, it was no more religion to them or just a big list of do's and don'ts and here's what we do because we're Jews. Now they practice their Judaism in light of what they know about God through Jesus Christ. And now the things that they used to do as Jews, some of those things they continue to do, but they do it with a new understanding. And those of you that have your eyes open to God's word understand exactly what I'm talking about right now. When you read the Bible and God reveals things to you in that scripture that doesn't seem to be there on the surface of the text, but as you read everywhere from Genesis to Revelation, what do you see? Jesus, right? That's the way it was for them. So being Jews, they continued in the customary prayers. Now, before we go farther, let me set this straight real quick. There were some customary prayers. I'm convinced they stopped praying. In fact, Jews in this time and some to this day, a prayer that a Jewish man would pray every day would be this prayer. God, I thank you that I am a man and that I'm not a dog, a Gentile, or a woman. That was one of their customary prayers they prayed every day. Now, I think the disciples in the light of Christ said, we're scratching that one. But then there's other prayers, like in Deuteronomy chapter 6, that they pray every day to this day, which is the great Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In fact, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quoted the great Shema that they prayed every single day. Things like that, they kept praying. But not only is it so much the prayers as in, you know, praying certain prayers. I'm sure they continued the great Shema. But it's interesting because as Christians, you know, we go to the Bible and try to find different patterns. In fact, we're going to look at one of them today briefly, but different patterns for prayer. And, you know, is it okay to pray prayers? One of the prayers I taught my oldest son years ago from the book of Exodus when we were at mealtime, and he was just a little boy, was, Lord, bless our bread and our water and take sickness away from our midst. That's in the scriptures. It's a great prayer. We pray over it over our mealtime. He does it to this day, and he's 13. I think I taught to him when he was like 4 or 5 years old. It's okay because we pray that prayer in light of Jesus, not lightly. See what I'm saying? It's okay to pray the Lord's Prayer, but don't pray it lightly. Pray it in light of him. You see what I'm saying? But more important, this phrase in the prayers, more important than just certain prayers, it talked about, this phrase in the prayers speaks of the regularity of the prayer services of the early church. In other words, when it says they continued steadfastly or devoted themselves to the prayers or in the prayers, it meant that they didn't cease to pray at the appointed times that the Jews were appointed to pray. And you may say, no, hold on, what do you mean by that? Well, here's what I'm saying. According to the Jewish Talmud, now the Talmud is a commentary. It's a collection of writings outside the Bible. It's outside the Old Testament. It's extra biblical. They were commentaries for the Jew to try to help them to understand their Old Testament and to help them to practice their Judaism. Now, the Jews regard the Talmud very high in their understanding of the scriptures. Now, I want you to listen to this. According to the Jewish Talmud, 3 one-hour prayer services were instituted after the fall of the first temple to replace the daily sacrifices. So when the temple was destroyed and the Jews were carted off to Babylon, they looked for a different way to practice their Judaism. And one of the things they did is they replaced the daily sacrifice, since there's no more temple, with prayer times, which was probably better for their heart to do in the first place. Now that the temple is destroyed and they replaced the daily sacrifices with prayers, if you look back to the Old Testament, there's some very familiar scriptures or some familiar people in scripture that now you can probably understand why they said what they said and did what they did. Let me give you an instance. Daniel. In Daniel 6:10, it says, he knelt down on his knees 3 times a day. We all know that from Sunday school, right? He prayed morning, noon, and night. Man, Daniel prayed all the time, right? 3 times a day he prayed. And he says, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom. What custom? The custom of prayer. The sacrifices have ceased, so now we pray, we seek the Lord. That's why Daniel did that. Each prayer service that they held, or you could call it an hour of prayer, each one of these are mentioned in the book of Acts, and we see the disciples devoting themselves to actually these 3 times of prayer. So when we read that phrase in the prayers, it's not just something we should skip over or just say, well, yeah, they prayed all the time. No, they were still Jews, and they prayed in light of what they knew about Christ. Now, let me give these to you. In Acts chapter 2:15, we see the morning prayer at 9 a.m. In Acts 10, verse 9, we see the afternoon prayer at 12 noon. And then in Acts 3:1, we see the evening prayer, or the prayer that they offered at 3 p.m. Morning, noon, and night. This is how they prayed, and they continued that throughout the book of Acts, even after believing that Jesus was the Messiah. That's one of the meanings, that they devoted themselves to prayer, okay? Now, in understanding that, in knowing that they devoted themselves to prayer 3 times a day, that may bring a little condemnation, a little conviction, a little, ooh, man, under Judaism, they prayed 3 times a day, under legalism. And to be honest with you, under grace, as a Christian, sometimes I don't pray 3 times a day. You would think after receiving God's grace, I would want to pray 3 times a day, right? Some of you fail to pray at least 3 times a day. But you know what? It's not in the how many times you pray, but it's how you pray. And that when you pray in light of Christ. Now, I'm going to give you 2 fallacies. These are 2 pet peeves of mine. There are 2 fallacies concerning prayer in the church today. Now, I'm going to give these to you. You ever heard these things? Ready? Number one. Prayer changes things. You ever heard that? Number 2, there's power in prayer. You ever heard people say that? Those are 2 fallacies. Don't believe them. You may say, no, hold on now. Why? Let me tell you what. The Muslims pray three times a day faithfully. Some Orthodox Jews to this day pray three times a day. But does that mean their prayer changes things? Does that mean God even hears their prayer? Does that mean that they have spiritual power because they devote themselves three times to pray? No. Prayer don't change things. There's no power in prayer itself. But the only power that there is in the God to whom we pray. God is the object of prayer. We're coming to pray to him, not let him in on our concert of prayer. Our faith should not be in our prayers, but in him who answers the prayers. That's what I'm saying. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Jesus said this. He said, when you pray, don't babble on and on as people of other religions do. They think their prayers are answered only by repeating their words again and again. Don't be like them, because your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Isn't that awesome? Don't think that because you go with long prayers or repetitious prayers or I got to say the Lord's Prayer three times, or I need to do the prayer Jabez three times a day and I'll be blessed. You don't. No! God is the object of faith. God is the object of prayer. We should be coming to him, not counting on our prayers. That's one of the dangers in the word faith movement today. People that are caught up in that, they have more faith in their faith than they have in God, because they've misplaced their faith, and God is no longer the object of their faith, but they are. Their faith is. And sometimes we can do that with prayer too, thinking, God, you must answer me, because you know what? I've been praying for 20 years for this thing. You got to answer me, right? Who are we to instruct God? His ways are above our ways. His ways are higher than our ways. We're just to be faithful and to put our faith and trust in him that he's going to take care of things. That's faith. One time a guy told me, he said, here's what real faith is. He was trying to rebut the faith movement in their idea of faith, and faith being the force that you just change the world with and just speak it and all this stuff, create the world you want and all this. And one time this guy told me, he said, you know, faith doesn't deny the facts, but faith changes the facts. And I'm thinking, but what if the facts don't change? What if your cancer doesn't go away? What if you stay broke? Whatever problem you're dealing with, what if it doesn't go away? Where will you put your faith then? What will you do then? I love what Job said. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's faith. Faith is following God, not to the problem, but through the problem to the end. Let's move on. Speaking of God answering prayer, one familiar chorus puts it this way. God answers prayer in the morning. God answers prayer at noon. God answers prayer in the evening. So keep your heart in tune. That's what prayer is all about, isn't it? Our hearts communicating with God's heart. Now, let's wrap this whole thing up about these prayers. I'm going to give you an outline real quick, and we're going to look at this. The basic prayer service at the temple. When the disciples did go to the temple to pray, which we're going to see in chapter 3, they continued to do. We've already read in Acts 2:46 and 47, they continued daily going from house to house and to the temple every day. What were they doing in the temple every day? Praying, because that's what they did as Jews. But here's the outline of the basic temple prayer service. Are you ready? 15 minutes of silent meditation, 30 minutes of petition, 15 minutes of adoration. What a neat pattern for prayer. Meditate, number one, on the goodness of God and the greatness of God. And then you'll be confident in bringing your request to him. So then petition. And then after you bring your request to him, when you realize at that point that even your biggest concerns are no problem for him, your heart will overflow in worship towards him. Pretty good pattern, isn't it? This would have been the pattern the disciples would have followed as they went into the temple to pray, all in the light of what they know about Jesus. In 1842, William Walford, an obscure and blind lay preacher and an owner of a small trinket shop in the village of Coles Hill, England, wrote these words, "Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word, and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer. It doesn't matter how many times a day you pray. It's what's the position of your heart when you pray. You wanting God just to get in on your conversation, or do you spend the time to adore him, to worship, spend the time to hear back from him? Be quiet. Let him speak to you. Prayer is a communication. It's not a one-sided conversation. Let's move on. The lesson we learn from here is this. Any time is a good time to pray. We're going to learn three lessons in this teaching on prayer. Any time is a good time to pray. Any place is a good place to pray. And any reason is a good reason to pray. So number one, any time is a good time to pray. Not only do we see the times that the disciples prayed in the book of Acts, but we also see the different places where the early church held their prayer services. In Acts 1:14, again, it was in the upper room. In Acts 3:1, in the temple. In Acts 12:12, in their homes. They devoted themselves to pray no matter where they were at. They prayed. So here's a question you may be thinking. Well, you know, this whole idea of going to the temple, or this whole idea of getting with other believers to pray, or praying in a prayer meeting in someone's home, or coming to an afterglow meeting to pray and seek God. Do I have to do that? Do I really need to go to church to pray? Do I need to get with other believers to pray? Can't I just pray by myself? Well, sure, you can pray by yourself. In fact, Jesus commands you to pray by yourself. Why? Because there are some things that you and him only need to discuss. You need to hear from him on a personal level about things in your life. There are burdens that you have that no one else is going to understand or be able to carry, and you're going to need to take those right to the throne yourself. That was one of the great revelations of the Reformation back in the Middle Ages with Martin Luther and that whole gang was this. You mean we can actually pray on our own? The priesthood of the believer, it's called. You mean we can actually come to God on our own? We don't need the priest to do that for us? Right. See, the church isn't getting smarter. Or just catching up to the Bible. Yes, you can pray on your own, and you should pray on your own. And there are some things I would rather you pray to the Lord on your own and don't share them with other people. There are things in my heart and in my life that I tell you what, I don't want anyone else to know besides the Lord. And so I got to spend that time with him. There are secrets in each one of our hearts that we pour out to him. We need personal prayer time. In fact, Jesus said this, he expects us to pray individually in private. And listen to what he said in Matthew 6:6. But you, when you pray, go into your room. And when you've shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. Now, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, if you pray. He said, when you pray. We should be spending time with the Lord in prayer. It's to our detriment. It's to the harm of our spiritual life when we don't spend time with him one-on-one and commune with the Lord in prayer. But moving on, this whole idea of praying with other believers, so do I have to go to church to pray? Well, here's the answer. Ready? Yes and no. No in the sense that Jesus commanded you to pray, and there are some things that you need to pray all by yourself alone with him. But there are other things that we should share with one another, we should be praying for together. Here's what I mean. Jesus encourages us to pray corporately in public. He does call us together as a church to pray. Matthew 18, verses 19 through 20 says this. Jesus said, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. There are things in your life you want the Lord to grant. You want the Lord to answer. You want to hear from the Lord on a certain subject, right? Jesus says, if two or three of you will agree together concerning that thing, I'll answer. There's a little benefit in praying together. Not only that, but he goes on to say this, for where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be a slothfulness in prayer. If there's no presence, the people aren't praying. Plain and simple, he says. Listen to this. This is interesting. The popularity of a church is measured by its Sunday morning attendance. The popularity of the preacher by its Bible study attendance. However, the popularity of the Lord is measured at the prayer meeting. There's a lot of truth in that. We're going to end on this note. Let's look at Matthew 18, 19, and 20 real quickly. Verse 19, if any two of you agree together concerning anything, I want you to look at what the whole purpose of this is. What's the whole deal here with praying together, agreeing together? Is the whole idea this, that if we get a bunch of us together, that we can get together and bombard God and we can gang up on him and we can twist his arm enough to where he'll answer, right? When we pray together and agree together in something in prayer, here's what we should be agreeing on. You ready? God's will. And we should have enough love and concern between us as believers when we pray together that when something's not God's will, like say you go to a prayer meeting or something and someone goes, you know, I'm thinking about dating this guy who ain't a Christian and he smokes dope and he does this and does that. Should I go out with him? We don't need to pray about that. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians and instruct one another in love. Well, that's not God's will. You know, you see what I'm saying? There are some things that aren't God's will from God's word. But there are other things that, I hate to use the word cloudy because it sounds so compromising, but other things are like, well, it's in that gray area. I hate that word gray area, but it's like, what does God want me to do? For instance, you know, who does God want me to marry? Well, it doesn't say, you know. I mean, you may turn your Bible and say, oh, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so I go around looking for a Mexican guy, right? I mean, what do I do here? No, there are some things that ain't going to work. There are some things that are not just so clear cut. You open the Bible and it says, hey, guess what? You're wanting to know this? Do this. So the importance of praying together is this. When we gather together, the Holy Spirit gels us as one together when we pray. And what happens is one of the earmarks of his presence is he will make his will known. When I was back in Ohio, we had prayer meetings at Calvary Chapel. Every Sunday night, we gathered together for prayer. And we got together and we prayed for about 2 hours every week. And what began to happen as we prayed together, we became in such unity that what began to happen is as we would pray, we would give requests, we would pray for those requests, and then the rest of the prayer meeting was just praying by the Spirit, just how the Holy Spirit would lead us. It was amazing that every time it seemed like when you felt like you're just sitting there and you're waiting on the Lord, a prayer request pops in your mind or your heart, and you're like, okay, man, as soon as that brother gets done, I'm going to pray this out. God just gave me something to pray for. And before you get the words out, brother so-and-so on the other side of the church, he'd pray the thing that you were thinking. There were many times in that prayer meeting, God's will was manifest and made known to us because why? Two or three were gathering together concerning the things we were praying about. That's what he's talking about when he says, if you would agree on anything together concerning it, it'll be done. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 says this. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. Isn't that interesting? Our confidence is that he hears us. And what's the prayer that he does hear? His will. That's one of the reasons we should pray together. That's one of the reasons you need to pray with other believers, because your brother or sister may have your answer. Archbishop Trent said this. He said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but it's laying hold of his highest willingness. Prayer is not forcing God, twisting God's arm, ganging up on God to do what we want because we're the church. But what praying together does and praying does is it positions our heart to accept whatever his will is. That's real prayer. A man who walks away from prayer, a better man, his prayer is answered. When you walk away saying, I know what God wants me to do. I know what God's will is on this subject. I know, and I'm willing to accept it, whether I like it or not. That's real prayer. And finally, the second verse, and we're going to end with this, verse 20. He says that, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of you." Did everybody meet Jesus this morning as you came in? He's here. Did you remember that as you were singing these songs we were singing? He's sitting right beside you. He's here. How do I know that? Where two or three gather together in my name and for my purpose, where two or three of you gather together in light of me, I'll be there. Did you remember that as we were praying? Are you remembering it now as I'm teaching you God's word? Are you listening? Jesus said this in John 17, verses 21 through 23. He said, "My prayer," now think about that. This is Jesus' prayer. He said, "My prayer for all of them," speaking of the disciples, "and all of us, all of those who would believe on him because of them," he said, "my prayer for all of them is that they will be one just as you and I are one." Speaking to his Father, he said, "that just as you are in me and I am in you, so that they will be in us, and the world will believe you've sent me. I've given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are. I in them and you in me, all being perfected into one. Then the world will know that you sent me and will understand that you love them as much as you love me." What's the purpose to verse 20? The first reason we should gather together as a believer is to pray, Jesus said, is this: he'll make his will known. Number two reason in verse 20, we're going to end with this. He says, it's all about unity. Where two or three of you gather together in my name, I'm there with you. When we gather together for prayer, now if you remember when I taught on fellowship, I told you there were two things that's hard to do with people that you're mad at. There's two things that's really hard to do with your enemies. There's two things it's hard to do with people when you're at odds with them. Number one, it's to eat with them. We talked about that, right? But number two, it's hard to pray with people that you're upset with. It's hard to pray with people and for people that are your enemies and that you're at odds with. Praying together as a church promotes unity. It breaks down the walls between us. Let me leave you with this. St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai, Egypt, has preserved the remains of three monks accordance with their last request made about 12 centuries ago. One was a doorkeeper who asked to hold his job forever and whose mummy has since been sitting beside the door he guarded in life. The other two monks took a vow when they were young to devote themselves to perpetual adoration of the Lord, one praying while the other was asleep, and vice versa. Thereafter, they never saw nor spoke to each other ever again, although they occupied adjoining cells. Their only connection was a chain that ran through the wall and was fastened to their wrists, which each would tug as a signal when ready to begin and end his prayers. They died together, and today their skeletons are lying side by side in caskets and are still united by the same chain. That's a real prayer chain. Okay? What's the point? Prayer is a chain that unites believers. Prayer is a chain that unites a church. You ever heard the old saying? The family that prays together stays together. It's true of a church. The church that prays together stays together. Next week, we'll finish up this whole idea of prayer. And next week, what we'll look at is any reason is a good reason to pray. And we'll look at the spontaneous prayers that the early church prayed. Not only did they pray the customary Jewish prayers at the customary Jewish times in light of Christ, but they also prayed spontaneously. They prayed when there was a need.